All right, good evening, everybody. I hope the week is going well for each one. I know, I think tomorrow is the day from some of our schools have their graduations. Am I right, Glenda, about that one? Do you know? I think some of the high schools in the area do. So it's a big time of the year and a busy time of the year for families, and our thoughts are with you. I want to thank Byron for leading the class for us last Wednesday night, and appreciate the comments I've heard about the study of Philemon and the lessons for us. Tonight we're returning to our series on basic beliefs, and this is actually the second try at this topic. Last time we got about halfway through the comments, and so like a preacher, I suppose, when you get halfway finished and you have one half left, you add another half to it. So I still have twice as much material as we'll have time for tonight. But this is a very important idea because if what we're saying is if we have a God who has loved us enough and has sought our fellowship enough that he has made himself, his will, his ways, his purposes known to us, then our listening to him, our handling what he has revealed in a way such that we understand him, and so that we want what he wants, becomes a very important matter for us. Just as in any family relationship, any friendship relationship, any other kind, I suppose, that if one person speaks, the other person listening and understanding is an extremely necessary part of communication, and certainly that's even more so with God. Here are the five lines of thought that we've already suggested. That what we mean by interpreting Scripture is not making it mean something. It means something already. What we're talking about is understanding what was meant by what is revealed, and then by making proper use of it in our lives, making the application of it truly, discovering the truth and then applying it truly. That's what we have in mind here. We have suggested in our study that there is not some secret code in the Bible. There's not some odd or unusual system of interpreting its thoughts that you have to bring to it that you wouldn't use in any other kind of communication. What we've said is that this calls normal communication principles brought to a very special communication, which only makes us think about it more. Also, we point out again that this is covenant material that is expressed in several literary forms, all the way from just the narrative of history to, of course, the poetic expression of the wisdom literature to the kind of law that you would find in say, a book like Leviticus or that type of a thing, to the letter form in the New Testament letters, and then the apocalyptic type forms that we find in some of the prophets and in the Revelation of the. So the idea that we're getting at is this is like a king making his will and purposes known to the citizens of his kingdom. It's not merely suggestions of ideas that possibly could be thought about. This is his will expressed, but he does it in a way that covers all of human emotion and all of human experience and all of human need. And so we've tried to put that in our thinking. And then we have said that in this case, according to Scripture itself, on the part of the reader, the will to believe and the intention to do what Scripture says will heavily impact our understanding of it. The Bible is one book. I'm more and more of this impression. The Bible is one book, which is not going to be understood by somebody who doesn't want to believe it and intend to do it. And we commented about that last time. And then we've observed something of the importance of the overall picture, the big picture. The Bible has a great theme, which is it makes God's purposes known for the salvation of man through Christ. And in that way, the any particular idea or teaching is to be understood in the light of the whole thing in that way. I found somewhere an old poem, not really a poem, but a guideline for how to understand the Bible. I have seen this attributed to John Wycliffe just before 1400 A.D. I've seen it more frequently. It just said this is some lover of the Bible and a good guideline for understanding the Bible. This is sort of an introduction to what we'll be thinking, the rest of what we'll say tonight. It shall greatly help thee to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth. Now, that would be a good course on making proper use of the Bible if you take it and reflect upon it. My only comment right now for us is just to say, if you think that's too big of a job, too big of a task, it requires too much, look at that and ask yourself if in talking to your family and friends or neighbors or brothers and sisters here, you don't in some way do all of that in order to understand. For you, in just talking with somebody, it may involve taking into account the tone of voice, the body language, the facial expression. It may involve the volume or the lack of volume. It may, when you listen to it, you notice if these are the normal words that are using. Who are we talking about? Is this person talking to me? What do these words mean? What about the setting for all of this? What are the circumstances that it comes out of? And what's the intention of this? Is this something I need to do? Is this something I need to listen to? Do I need to answer it? Do I need to argue with it? Okay, Ruth? All right, we mentioned last time exegesis and so forth, but I just want us to see. If I walk in one of the Bible bookstores, there'll be shelves that will very often be some secret or some key or some hidden thing about understanding Scripture. And I just want to say this is the normal work of understanding. There is no more difficult work in any relationship than understanding. And that's the same with Scripture. All right, now here we go with what we want to say. These are not all of the, this is not a long course on making good use of Scripture, but I'll mention some of the things that that a lot of these I've drawn from Brother Lewis, and some I have added just from things that have helped me, and offer them to encourage us a little bit and maybe to stir our thinking about some of this. When you read Scripture and you try to make use of it, consider, of course, as we've just said, who is speaking. Now, you may say to yourself, well, but it's in the Bible. The Bible says it. Therefore, it's true. And I need to take it as a guideline for me. But remember, the Bible is an inspired record of what was said. But that doesn't mean that the one saying it at the time was inspired. Now, let me offer you just as an example that comes to my mind from John chapter 9. This is the blind man who is, he's given his sight by Jesus, and it causes a great stir and a discussion over whether this is the fellow who had always been blind and so forth. They call the guy's parents. In verse 18, there's the discussion that goes on about it. After a while, they call the man himself, and the man, they tell him, verse 24, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And the man answers, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see. And the discussion goes on, and the man says in verse 31, in response to these the questions that are being leveled against him, and verse 28 says they were reviling him, and finally the blind man says, let me read 30 and 31, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. And this is the verse now. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. All right, now that's a thought-provoking statement, but it needs to be wrestled with. It needs to be thought about. Is the fellow making a doctrinal declaration in this place, or is he using the critics' own beliefs against them, trying to show the ridiculous nature of their argument? They're wanting to say this man is a sinner. Apparently, they've taught the blind man God doesn't listen to sinners. The blind man is drawing the conclusion, but this man gave me my eyesight, so he must not be a sinner. You can see the truth to that. But you have to think about whether there are other passages that teach on this, and what do they say about prayer. And, of course, we learn from in other places that to call God Father, we need to approach him through Christ, and we need to be in his family and all of that. But this particular verse is one that needs to be, we need to ask, who is speaking? Now, in other cases in the Bible, remember, sometimes the devil speaks. There are two whole chapters in the Old Testament where an Assyrian commander is the speaker, and he says some disparaging things about whether God is able to rescue his people. Job's friends speak. In the book of Job, a lot, they say some impressive things. The point is though, in Job's case, they weren't true. They didn't apply. And you can think of other cases the same thing. The idea of think about who is speaking. And then this idea, take the sayings in their settings, and before you start joining them together to other sayings and trying to make draw a conclusion or make a point of truth from them. Now, by their settings, I mean, what covenant is this in? What book? What chapter? What paragraph? The sentence? What's it saying? And then you can begin to draw a conclusion and apply the truth that's there, and to do so properly. You've heard the old illustration, I guess, of how someone took phrases from Scripture and joined them together. Judas departed and he went and hanged himself, Matthew 27:5. You go and do likewise, Luke 10:37. What you're going to do, do quickly, John 13:27. That, of course, is a ridiculous illustration, but all of those are phrases from Scripture drawn completely out of their setting, without any relevance to each other, and they make no story at all out of any part of Scripture that way. This is always the danger of taking things out of context. Has always been a problem among religious people. I believe if we watch these days, this gets to be a tool of critics of the Bible where controversial subjects are involved. Jim mentioned a moment ago the value of one human life. If you try to talk about the value of life in a discussion of something like abortion, for example, you'll find that some proponents will ridicule such a thing as this from the Bible by saying, well, look at all of those people in those days that God had killed, and so forth. That's kind of thing. If we talk about something like marriage or the homosexual rights type movement that goes on now, often the Bible will get ridiculed by taking something. For example, you go to Leviticus with some statement that's made about this particular issue, and they'll find in some, maybe often in the same chapter, something that looks ridiculous to us that was said about a practice of in avoiding a practice of idolatry in Old Testament days, the worship of some idol in Old Testament days, and the taking things out of their setting will get to be a defense, an excuse not to listen to the Bible. Let me just make this observation while we're here. If in looking, for example, in the Old Testament, if you read under the Old Covenant and you're reading in Leviticus about some, like Leviticus 19, we've read recently, the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament, I've heard it called. And you're reading along, and there are these great moral principles about how you treat your neighbor and the less fortunate and so forth. And then you come across some strange law, like not boiling a kid in its mother's milk or some such thing as that. And I just say, when something looks strange to you in a statement like that, you will find that the more you dig, the more you will find that thing is related to some practice of the pagans toward their idols. You just use that as a principle, and you'll be surprised about how often it's true. You can look it up in a Bible, an encyclopedia, or some great tool like that. Jim?
Verse 3 of John chapter 9. You know, I've actually run into this. I'm sure you have too. Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents. And I have talked with people who were suffering bad. They said, Jim, I'm driving myself crazy trying to figure out what terrible sin I've done to cause this. They believe in the same. Job was thinking the same way.
Yeah.
His friends thought the same way. And the people, his parents had to sin terribly.
Yeah.
So maybe you might want to comment.
Well, I want to just point out the importance in this chapter of paying attention to who is talking and why. And their statement with regard to whether this man or his parents sinned is another good illustration of the same point that I'm making. They're suggesting something that the Bible doesn't otherwise suggest. All right, here we go. The next one. Try to arrive at the meaning the writer had in mind when he used a particular word. You may not like to do word studies. It's not the only way to study. But when you're looking in a paragraph, in a chapter, in a book, you find out how that word is used. Words have more than one meaning, of course, and they can be used in more than one way. The word grace, we'll study the concept of grace in 2 or 3 weeks here. And you notice that a word like that, Paul, we read from Romans 1 Sunday morning. Paul talks about the grace and apostleship that was given to him. That had to do with the privilege or the being sent to do this work and being gifted with the miraculous power, inspiration, and so forth to do it. And then he turns around and he speaks of grace and peace being to the readers of his work. That's verse 7. The grace is used two verses apart in two different ways. And often you can notice that kind of distinction. And it gets more difficult when we try to put biblical terms with our current life. Sometimes we confuse words that have more than one meaning, like what we've just said. Sometimes we confuse words that sound alike, that may not be even in biblical discussions, but still. One, I heard someone offer an illustration of the difference between spiritual and spirited. A fast, loud song with a particular beat may be spirited, but that doesn't mean that it's any more spiritual than "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" or "Be With Me, Lord," or a statement like that, you see, or a song like that. Two different things. Sometimes we confuse biblical usage with popular usage. Think of the way the word miracle is used in Scripture as opposed to the way it gets used in our modern talking. In Scripture, a miracle is a particular thing. It's an event that involves supernatural power, that is God acting within history in a way that sets aside his normal laws, not using passing time, not using anything like that. But the way we use the word, like it may be a miracle if I find a parking spot that's right in front of the mall, the door of the mall on a big shopping day. And it's no wonder that we end up having difficulty taking the point of Scripture in if we think that way. Arrive at the meaning the writer had in mind, not the meaning the reader or the culture now has in mind. Consider who is being addressed in the command and under what circumstance he's being addressed. There are commandments given to people in Scripture that I am to understand they were given, but not necessarily that I am to do. For example, what was Noah told to do? Build an ark, and he couldn't have been saved nor his family if he hadn't have done that. But are you and I told to go build an ark? Abraham was told to get up and leave his country and go to a place where God would show him. And Abraham did that, and a blessing has ended up coming to all the families of the earth because of it. But has God told you to do that, or me? The apostles, in John 16, for example, God sends the Spirit to guide them. The Lord said he had sent the Spirit to guide them into all the truth. But has he ever promised me what he promised the apostles? No, I am to take the truth revealed through them and to use it and to understand it properly. Now, under what circumstances or who? The big distinction in Scripture, of course, is Old Testament versus New Testament. The Old Testament involves the God's work with the patriarchs and then his dealings with the covenant people he made with Israel, and starting in Exodus 20 and verse 2. And that law involves ways of worship and land promises and so forth that applied to them. But a part of that old covenant was a promise of a new one. If you read Jeremiah 33, for example, and so when Jesus is raised up, he, with the blood of his covenant, opens up a way for people from all nations to be included in God's covenant people, and not just from Israel. The Old Testament doesn't lose its value. We still learn from it. But as far as a guide for how to become a part of God's people, how to worship and serve, what our hope is, the New Testament, of course, becomes the authority for us. Now, what that means is that not all that Jesus said to his disciples is meant for the church of all ages. Now, please understand, not because it wasn't true, but because some of the things he sent his disciples to do were to open up the way for the church of all ages and to equip the church of all ages. When you read what Matthew 10 says to the Jesus said to the 12 when he sent them out on what we call the limited commission, about where they would stay and what they would do and what they were to take and what they wouldn't need and so forth. That's different from what Stephen has to do if he goes to West Africa. He has to plan how he's going to get there and how he's going to get back and where he's going to stay. I'm assuming you have to do that. And you see that's a different, the same Lord, but he deals with us in different ways. The New Testament makes clear that some obligations it laid down are no longer binding on us. A good example is the baptism of John. John is a man sent from God, John 1 verse 6. If you rejected his teaching, then you were rejecting God, Luke 7 and verses 29 and 30. Jesus himself was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3 and verse 15. But when Paul went to Ephesus and found men there 30 years into the gospel age who knew only the baptism of John, what did Paul do? Of course, he baptized them in the name of Jesus, you see. So the who is being addressed and under what circumstances becomes a really important part of understanding Scripture. All right, I have to hurry here. Take into account all that the Bible says on a question. Consult the other passages on the subject and do it in light of the overall theme. Now, here's a good example, an easy illustration of this. The rich young ruler, what did Jesus tell him to do to take care of what was lacking? All right, go sell all he had and take the money and give it to the poor and follow him, and he'd have riches in heaven. All right, how am I to understand that? What is the point? Is he telling me to do, if I have a family to raise and so forth, am I supposed to, is it a law for everybody to sell what they have and so forth? Well, you find out if you look at the whole story, that in Acts 5, for example, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, verse 4, what they had was still in their control. They weren't required to sell the whole thing and lay it at the apostles' feet. The mistake they made was in trying to leave the wrong impression about it. In Acts 11, verse 29 and 30, remember the church at Antioch? They heard about the famine in Judea, so they decided every man according to his ability to send to help them. So you see what Jesus says to the rich young ruler is to deal with the rich young ruler's problem. He had great possessions and his mind was set on those instead of eternal life. The Lord dealt with his. It'd be a mistake, though, to say Christianity calls for communism. I had a teacher once in college that I heard try to promote that idea, and it's a mistake. It's not looking at the overall picture. Then, to what intent is this spoken or recorded? And I've included here the idea of the weightier matters of the law from Matthew 23 and verse 23, I believe it is. How do you know what the weightier matters of the law are? Well, of course, the Lord says in that passage, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But you see, He speaks of that in a situation where he's also dealing with tithing of mint and anise and cumin and, you know, the little things. How would you know? The law said to do that. But no honest reader of Scripture would get the impression that that's the main thing God wanted. You would get the impression that because of the way God makes himself known in Exodus 34 and passages like that, there's some things that are the principles that call for the other things to be done, or the great truths about the nature of God that call for the other things to be done. So they're to be understood in that way. And I suggest also 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, and what the prophet said about Jesus. And I'm hurrying with this. All right, next. This is a bit of a sidelight, but I think it's important for a reason that I'll mention. What's the historical background of this passage? Now, in what we read, what I mentioned a minute ago about the weightier matters, you'd need to know something about the scribes and the Pharisees and their practices to know what the Lord meant by that. And then what about, is there any significant historical foreground to this? Now, what I mean by that is, how did the early church understand this? How did they apply it? How did they practice it? And the reason I bring this up is that there gets to be here the question of the role of tradition in making proper use of what Scripture says. There is a way of approaching that which is not what I'm talking about, and that way is suggesting that there are two lines of authority. There's Scripture and then there's tradition. And where the two conflict, then you have to take tradition because you're closer to it than you were Scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is using for informative purposes, how this has been understood, and not for formative purposes. You still are obligated to read and handle Scripture yourself. But there are cases where it may have the humbling and helpful effect on our process of doing that to know how this has been understood by other people. Then very significantly here, respect the silence of Scripture. There's always a question that goes on. Where Scripture talks about something, and if it doesn't say not to do this or this, is that a green light or a red light for us? And more and more, I think I hear people say, well, unless Scripture says not to do it, it's not a salvation issue. The problem is, when you're dealing with something that Scripture does talk about, a person who reads Scripture wanting what God wants and intending to do what He says doesn't put God in a situation where He says, unless you tell me I'll go to hell if I do this, I'm going to do what I want. I don't really care what you wanted. Unless you tell me I'll be lost if I do this, I don't care beyond that. And you have to think, with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, where God had spoken about what kind of sacrifice or fire was to be used, they went past it. They didn't respect holiness. In 2 Samuel 6, where God had said, you take the ark and you use the two poles and you put it through the rings on the Ark of the Covenant, and it's carried by four priests. Apparently, God did not have to say, you shall not put it on a cart. Because Uzzah, remember, they tried it that way, and Uzzah ended up losing his life over a disrespect for holiness. Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, remember, there wasn't anything in the law that said, do not set up a calf at Bethel is Samaria the other place? Am I right? Dan, thank you. Don't set up a calf at either of those places. Jeroboam did it, and he sinned because God had told him what to do. Best illustration of this may be is Hebrews, just jot it down, Hebrews 7 and verse 14. The Hebrew writer makes an argument on the silence of Scripture. He's pointing out that there must be a change in the law because Jesus is the high priest and He is from the tribe of Judah, and the law didn't say anything about a priest from Judah. The priests were to come from Levi. He's arguing a necessity from the silence of Scripture. So here's why this matters. It's knowing the heart and the will of the one who is speaking is worth this. And I'll mention from Colossians 1, Stephen, I'm going to ask you to lead us in our prayer in just a minute, if you don't mind. So I want to conclude with this point. The Bible is a book which can be understood by a person who is a new baby in Christ and who just wants to know what the Lord wants him to do. But it is also a book which, when you reach the end of your journey and you have studied it and loved it and tried to live it, it will mean more to you then than it did when you started, I guarantee. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm not arguing that the knowledge of His will and the knowledge of God are necessarily two different things, but I believe it's interesting. You start with the knowledge of His will and you grow in the knowledge of Him. I think that is a thought-provoking thing when you think about reading His Word. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. Stephen, if you would, lead us in our prayer.